Sometimes I think Facebook will be the death of me. It's probably not. Like, if I didn't have to be on Facebook for my job with you all, I probably wouldn't do it anymore. It's not good for my health. It's a sacrifice I make for you. I'm not even kidding. I'm not kidding at all. Last Sunday night, I was thinking about doing a sermon today about the big church shooting in Texas last weekend, and about how, you know, we've made guns into an idol, and how we worship them instead of worshiping God and put our trust in guns instead of in God. And so I was thinking about that Sunday night, and then I thought, you know, unfortunately, probably the news will eclipse that by the end of the week, and we will have forgotten that that was just this week, which did somewhat happen to me. So, the rest of the news of the week, at least in my part of the world, was basically an endless string of accusations of sexual assault and sexual harassment. It was in Hollywood and in the church and in politics and all over the place. Just at one point, just my Facebook, it was just like this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy, all these people being accused of sexual harassment and sexual assault. You know, powerful men and the institutions that have protected them from consequences of their actions. Over and over and over again. And then women shouting kind of into the void, "Hey men, are you listening? Are you paying attention? This has to do with you." And most men just talking about sports or whatever, I think, honestly. A lot of stuff about, you know, toxic masculinity and the Me Too hashtag and rape culture and all these terms that I'm not going to super get into right now, but that's what I was dealing with this week. If you weren't, maybe lucky you, maybe. I mean, you know, you got the Hollywood stuff and the comedian Louis C.K. and the, you know, music and basically any sort of popular artistic entertainment. Like, all of those things are institutions in which men have used their power and their privilege over younger women and even younger men and even children to get what they want. Well, I really don't want to talk about the guy running for Senate in Alabama who made a whole political career of demonizing the sexuality of others when he really liked to date girls who were 14 years old. That's all I got to say about that guy. Ugh. Christian morality. Ugh. Religion, obviously, is no safeguard against doing horrible things, if you haven't noticed. Just quick aside, if any men do want to have like a serious conversation about all this stuff, like, I'm available and I'd be happy to talk about it. Not because I have the answers, but because I need to talk about it and I need people to talk about it with. And those dudes don't want to have this conversation, but I need to. So if anybody wants to do that, hit me up. Actually, I think my least favorite news of the week, which is really saying something this week, you might have missed this one. The New York Times published a list of Roman Catholic priests who had been defrocked in the Brooklyn diocese, I guess, for years ago, and they just released the information now, but these things happened years and years ago, due to child sexual abuse. I mean, the classic old-school Roman Catholic priest sex abuse scandal that most of us have forgotten about because there's so many other horrible things going on in the world. The top of the list, you know, the picture on the New York Times article, was a professor at my old school, Yale Divinity School, and the Institute of Sacred Music there. He was defrocked 25 years ago and then went on to this illustrious career as an academic, including the time that I knew him. I didn't actually take his class, but he was my professor. The whole Institute of Sacred Music, we would travel together. We went to Sweden and Denmark and Mexico on different trips and spent a lot of time with this professor. You know, he signed my diploma just like all the other faculty did. The guy's name is Jaime Lara. I feel like I should say the name of this this professor. We all thought, when we were in school 10, 15 years ago, we all thought he was still a Catholic priest, but he wasn't. He had been laicized or defrocked. But the church didn't say anything. They didn't tell anybody. They didn't warn anybody about this guy. So he went, like I said, he's worked at Yale and Notre Dame and other fancy schools since then. I guess he resigned on Thursday when the article came out from his current job. Most of my friends took classes from this professor. There's no evidence that anybody at Yale knew that this had happened, but people are looking for that evidence and trying to find out how the institution supported him. I mean, some people thought that he was kind of a creepy dude who preferred men, and especially younger men, to women, but that wasn't uncommon at all at Yale or in a lot of academic circles. And I don't mean preferred. I mean preferred like treated them better in class, like overtly, like boys got better grades than girls type sort of weird, straight up weird misogyny stuff. Anyway, all of this happened at, again, the Institute of Sacred Music at Yale, which I think is the best school in the world for studying worship and liturgy and the arts and music and how all of those things come together, how church can use worship and the arts to point toward God. I got an absolutely world-class education there. And at the same time that I got that education, this guy was using it as a safe haven to avoid, you know, prosecution and you know, being ostracized from society, I should think. Into all this, into the news of the week, the words from our reading from Amos this week, I mean, they hit me like a lightning strike. And he says, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Everything I read said that ever-flowing stream really kind of misses the mark on this. It's more like, let righteousness flow like a tidal wave that doesn't end, to wash away all of the evil, all of the sickness, all the idolatry, all of the horrible things that are infecting our world. Our worship, our religious practices are empty if they do not point us toward God's work of redeeming this utterly broken world. All right? When we gather for worship, or when we have individual faith practices, when we pray or read the Bible or whatever we do, if those things don't point us toward the world's need for God and don't inspire us to participate in God's work of caring for those in need, if our worship doesn't do that, then who are we really worshiping? If our worship doesn't point us to participate in God's work, then who is it that we're really worshiping? Now, I do not believe that God needs our worship, per se. It's not like God gets like run down and needs our worship to build God up back to full strength. It's nothing like that. I think God will be fine without our worship. But God's people, the people God created, the people God loves, the people we know in our lives, or the people we choose to ignore in our lives, these people do need justice, do need righteousness. Salvation that is only focused on the great hereafter, while leaving the suffering of this life alone, may not be salvation at all. I'm not prepared to say that it's no salvation at all, but it comes to mind. I'm not going to be able to make that particular case in this sermon, and I'm not sure I even agree with it, but salvation is not about then. Salvation is also about now. I guess salvation is about then and about now. People need to be set free from the sins that bind them in this world. We need to be set free from the sins that bind us in this world. The day of the Lord, which all of our readings tonight are about, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will be the day that God sets God's people free. And it will be the day that God burns down every institution or system that we have created to keep power and wealth among a few and away from the many. We do have reason to be afraid of the day of the Lord, because most of us in this room benefit from how things go now. And it might not look the same when that day comes. Now, justice and righteousness are God's activities, not ours. They are gifts from God to us. We are not responsible for bringing God's justice. We couldn't do it if we tried. And our salvation, don't hear me wrong, our salvation does not depend on our working to enact God's justice. Nothing we can do will earn us salvation. We can't love God enough or praise God enough in worship to earn God's favor, and we don't need to try. That's not what this is about. Still, we can participate in God's justice. We participate in God's justice not in order to seek salvation for ourselves, but in thanksgiving for what God has already done for us. In Jesus, we know we are forgiven. In Jesus, we know God has brought us near. In Jesus, we know that God will always be with us, and that no sin we do or sin done to us, not even death, can separate us from God's love. And when we know this, we are free to look for God's justice happening in the world and participate in it in thankfulness for what God has done for us in Jesus. Quick note, the church is not a social service agency. The church is not a liberal activist group or a conservative activist group or any kind of political organization in any way. We don't pursue justice because it's the right thing to do. We don't pursue justice because we want to help people. I mean, those things may be true, but that's not why we do it. We seek justice for the poor and the marginalized because that's what Jesus did, and because the church is the people following Jesus. The reason I'm talking about justice is not some political agenda. It's because I've been reading the Bible. I'm going to talk in a minute about reading the Bible. I'll hold off for just a second here. Jesus showed us what the love of God looks like on earth. And what the love of God looks like on earth is caring for the poor, welcoming the stranger, feeding the hungry. That's what God's love looks like on earth. Challenging the systems that keep power among a few and punish the many. That's what God's love looks like. As it happened yesterday afternoon, I was looking through the Yale Divinity School quarterly magazine that I get in the mail. I'm like, this one's about Reformation. It's called, each one has a different topic. This one is Reformation, Writing the Next Chapter. And it happens that a few of my friends and classmates are published in this thing. I'm like, I'm going to read what my friend said. That's cool. They're, you know, it's on paper. It's not just on the internet. They didn't just write this on their blogs or whatever. And so I was paging through here, and I found, right at the end, I found this print. I don't know if you can read it, but I'll read it to you. It says, "Let justice be primary when we sing." And it's an excerpt from a poem, just a line from a poem by a guy named Hayden Carruth, who apparently believed that poetry is empty unless it seeks to work for justice, raises up the poor. Like poetry for the sake of rich, snooty, arty people, he thought was a waste. But poetry that dealt with the real lives of actual people and how to make those lives better, he thought was probably worth his time, which is an interesting opinion for a poet to have and an interesting thing to publish in my Yale Divinity School magazine for the week. So when we gather for worship here, how can we let justice be primary when we sing? How can we let our worship transform us to Jesus, to make our lives look more like Jesus' life? If our worship isn't doing that, then what's it doing? Which music in worship works best? You know, everybody has different opinions about music in church, right? So which works best? Is it music that really makes us feel something? Is it music that has like words that say the right things? Is it music that is familiar to us? Is it music that makes us uncomfortable? Is it music that makes us dance? Is it music that makes us cry? Which, I don't know. But it's a question we need to ask. And the worship committee does kind of ask questions like this when we're planning what we do here. When we gather around the Lord's table for communion, do we notice who is not around the table with us? That's one of the first things I learned in school, is whenever we gather for the Lord's meal, this is the meal of Jesus. Everybody's welcome at this meal. We have to notice who's not gathering with us and why. Who's not in this room and why. That's the work of justice. When we take the offering in church, do we connect that offering with God's work in the world? Or do we just think of it as, oh, I got to give money so the pastor gets paid and we can keep the lights on? We need to connect that. Giving money is a spiritual practice, which I'll talk about in just a minute. Well, I guess I can talk about it now. I can go out of order. That's fine. I got a note on this. So, giving money, right? That's a spiritual practice. It's a practice of faith. It's a way to deepen our faith. And as it happens, it's the only one that I'm any good at. First of all, I do electronic giving because it's easier. I'm not on checks and I don't deal with any of that stuff. So 10% of my wife and I's income, salary, plus housing and Social Security and the whole thing, our gross income, 10% of that goes to the church right away, first thing. That's what we do. If you want to know how much money I give, look at the budget, do the math, 10%. It's pretty easy. To me, it's a faith practice that it works for me because by giving money away, I can take away the power that money has over me. And by giving it to the church where I believe God is at work, I am trusting that God will do more with my money than I can do. This faith practice is about trusting God and trusting that God will bend our lives toward Jesus when we literally invest in Jesus. It's a faith practice, like I said, that works for me. A faith practice that that I don't honestly do quite as well at is prayer. I mean, I pray and we pray and we pray in church, and I'm sure you all pray. My wife likes to talk about how the goal of prayer is obviously not to change God. The goal of prayer is to change us. The goal of prayer is not just to say what we need to say to God, but also to listen to what God has to say to us. Maybe we can become the answer to somebody else's prayers. Who else is God going to use to answer prayers? God doesn't do a lot of lightning strike, divine intervention stuff nowadays. I mean, sometimes, I'm sure. But not as much as we'd like. And so if you want prayers to be answered, sometimes you have to find out how you can be the answer to somebody else's prayers. And sometimes prayer, having that conversation with God, empowers us and strengthens us to do just that. There's a famous story of Martin Luther King Jr., who was afraid and he wanted to quit the movement. And he sat down and prayed. And he got up. And he was like, nope, I'm not going to quit. I'm doing this thing. I don't care how many times they bomb my house. I'm doing this to the end. And he did. Prayer changed him. Prayer galvanized him. Prayer made him do God's work. The other faith practice I mentioned earlier is about reading the Bible. I obviously read the Bible a fair amount, but honestly, I don't read it a ton beyond what I have to for work. I mean, it's a lot for work, honestly. It's still a lot. But I don't do a ton of reading the Bible outside of that. I mean, the sermons and confirmation, I do, you know, a lot. But the reason I don't read the Bible more, it's not because I'm busy, and it's not because I'm lazy, even though these are the easy answers. And I am a little busy and I'm a little lazy. But that's not why I don't read the Bible more. The reason I don't read the Bible more is because I know that the more I read the more the Bible is going to change me. The more the Word of God is going to change me. And I don't want to be changed all the time. You know, who wants to be changed? Who doesn't think, oh, this is, you know, I mean, most of the time I think, oh, this is okay. Because I know the changes God is going to make in me through the Word of God if I read the Bible are not going to be the changes I want. They're not going to be the kind of changes that like make me more money or make me better looking or whatever. Right? That's not how it works. The changes God is going to make through my reading the Bible, the changes God's going to make in me through the Word of God are going to be changes toward working for justice, toward giving more of myself away for others. And it's a change I'm sometimes afraid of. That's the thing. These faith practices, the things we do, the worship that we gather in, if these things are not pointing us toward the need of God's beloved people in the world, then what are they doing? Because we've seen the life of Jesus. We've read the stories. We know who Jesus is. And through Jesus, we know who God is. We know how much God loves the world. It's more than I can handle. It's more than I'm comfortable with. Because if God loves the world that much, then if I'm following God, I need to get into the world and do the stuff that God is doing. Care about the people Jesus cared about. And that's not easy, and it's not comfortable. And like I said, it's not going to make me any better looking or get me any more money. I think I'm good enough looking at it now. Right. None of that is helpful. Justice is God's work. Providing for those in need is God's work. Building relationships, building partnerships with people who are different from us, is God's work. In Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection, we have been set free from the power of sin and death and all that other junk. We've been set free to engage in God's work. When we gather, let us be inspired to do God's work. And if we're not, then let's change how we gather. Amen.